Thank you, Ernie. It's my pleasure to be here with you today, and I thank you for giving me an opportunity to share with you what I do. I am a potter. I make and sell pottery for a living. But what I want to do today is a demonstration for you about how pots are made on the potter's wheel. Just kind of walk you through this whole process about how we get from soft plastic clay like this to finish fired stoneware like the things in front of me. And then after we've walked through that process, I want us to change our focus and then look at how the pottery making process and the Christian life are alike in so many ways. And then lastly, to share at least some of my testimony with you about how I know the things I'm talking about are true. I know it. I know it because of what God's done in my own life, right? But let's start at the very beginning. So what does a potter work with? Clay. This is the same thing that you might dig from the ground. Now, I didn't dig this clay, okay? Because as you all well know, we each have a limited amount of energy, right? And I don't choose to use mine digging clay. So I buy the clay pretty well prepared and ready to go, except I do have to wedge it, which is what I'm doing right now, okay? So I'm making sure that it's all well mixed together, and there aren't any hard parts or soft parts. And then when it's well wedged, it's ready to go on to the potter's wheel. So this is an electric potter's wheel. And I have a foot pedal right down here that when I press down on it causes that wheel to spin. So the first thing that you have to do if you want to make something on the potter's wheel is to get that clay right in the center of the wheel. It's called centering the clay. You know, it takes a certain amount of strength to be able to center the clay, but it's not about how strong you are, okay? My husband is a whole lot stronger than I am, and he's hopeless at centering clay. Now, in fairness, all right, he's not a potter, and he doesn't try, but it's not about pushing as hard as you can, because if you just push as hard as you can, you'll get to the center, and then you'll get to off-center, and you'll still be off-center, right? It's as much about backing off on that pressure when it's steady in the center. Once it's well-centered, it's very steady, even if it's going very fast, slightly off-center, and you can see how the clay wobbles every time it turns, right? So you have to have the clay in the center to make a sound and centered vessel. And once you get it in there, then you can put a hole in the middle of that lump of clay. Now, I'm not going all the way to the bottom, or I'll have a hole in the bottom of my pot, right? So I'm leaving about a half inch in the base. Right now, the hole I've made is very narrow, so I need to open it up. So I'm going to put my fingertips inside and pull back from my fingertips to open that space on the inside. And then now I'm ready to raise the walls. So I'll put one hand on the inside and one on the outside, and my two hands will work together to lift up on that clay. Again, I'm going down to the base where it's thick, pressing in and lifting up. So this is the part of the process where the kid in each one of us goes, wow, cool, right? I know, it still gets me like that. It's just amazing to watch that clay transform shape like that, especially when it looks effortless, right? And that's probably the best compliment I get, because if it looks easy while you're working on the wheel, then the finished ware has that same quality to it. And that's important to me, because if you look at a piece of pottery and go, wow, that looks like it was really hard to do, you don't want to use it. You want to put it up somewhere where nobody will touch it, right? But for me, the whole process of making pottery is completed when people are using the things that I make. It goes in the microwave, in the dishwasher, in the oven. It's food safe and functional and meant to be used. You know, I'm not at all surprised that I'm a potter. It seems like the most natural thing in the world to me, because I've always loved to make things. Always. Ever since I was a little girl, I was constantly making something, no matter where I was. You know, I think I learned to draw on the back of church bulletins, right? No matter where I was always doing something creative. So I'm not at all surprised that I'm a potter. It seems very, very natural to me. But I'm amazed. Every day I'm amazed at how God uses pottery in my life. See, that part I never dreamed. I never could have even imagined that he could take this process and he would use this to reveal himself to me. And then that he would take what he had shown me and use that to share with other people is beyond my wildest of dreams. You know, if I was in the studio working on this particular piece, after I finish shaping it on the wheel, I'll take and set it aside and let it dry for a little while, because when the clay first comes off the wheel, it's very, very soft, and it will get deformed or misshapen very easily. So it needs a certain amount of time where it just sits there and stiffens up. My favorite rhythm is what I make on the wheel one day. I like to do the trim work on it the next day. But if I can't, I can cover it with plastic and get back to it later. But after it's made and set aside for a little while, the trim work, that's a handle on a pitcher or turning a bowl upside down and taking the excess clay off the bottom. Anything that needs to be done to the form of the vessel before it can begin to really dry out. And then it just needs to sit around the studio and slowly air dry. And it needs to happen slowly, because if you try to rush that, you can cause it to warp or crack. So it needs to slowly air dry. And that can take a few days or it can take a few weeks, depending on the piece, depending on the weather. But when it's completely dry, we call that bone dry. Then and only then is it ready to go into the kiln for the first of two firings. Now that first firing, we call it the low temperature fire, and it's to 1,850 degrees. Right? And when it comes out of that low temperature, it's what's called bisqueware. Maybe you're familiar with that. But that's when the clay is hard and permanent, but it's still porous. We call it immature. But the immature stage is the perfect stage for doing the glazing and the decorating. Because the porous clay will receive the glaze. So I mix my own glazes and colors. I mix large buckets, and I dip and I pour and I dribble and I rub and I splash and I brush and I manipulate those glazes. And then when I have those applied to about 50 pots, then I can load it into a gas kiln and I fire again to 2,150 degrees. And then when it comes out of that fire, then the pots are done. So if you were kind of wondering, you know, at first, like, are you sure it can stand up to 350 in my oven? Yeah, I'm really, really sure, okay? It can handle it, all right. So I've got a shape I like pretty well for a pitcher. Now I need to make a spout for it. You know, I like to finish my work with a strong edge because I don't like it to look like you just ran out of clay. You know, I like there to be this definite stopping place. But that fat lip is a bad edge for a spout. You ever use a pitcher where you pour and you stop, but it doesn't, right? No matter what you do. It's really frustrating. It takes all the joy out of it, doesn't it? And that usually comes from the lip of the spout being a little too thick or too round. So what I'm doing right now is just pulling this up to give it a bit of more of a thin edge. And then I'm just going to run my finger across the top to create a bit of an edge. And then now I'm going to go inside there and just roll my finger back and forth to lay that edge over, so that when you tilt the pitcher, the liquid knows exactly where it's supposed to go and the whole thing pours well. So there's the basic shape of it. This is normally the stage where I would take this piece and set it aside and let it dry for a little while because the clay is very soft. But ladies, this is not a cooking show, and I don't have another one half-baked ready to bring out in front of you, okay? So, but I want to show you as much as I can, all right? So I'm going to go ahead and put a handle on it, even though normally I wait a day before I do that, right? But I'm just going to take this chunk of clay and roll it between my hands to create a slightly tapered shape. So I want something that's a little fatter at the top, a little skinnier as it goes down. And then I'm just going to stretch that between my thumb and finger to create a handle. So this pulling of the handle is another one of those processes that looks really easy. And frankly, it is easy. After you do it about 1,000 times, there's nothing to it, you know. I'm even going to take my knuckle and run it up and down the center of that clay. That creates a nice groove right there in the middle. Makes a nice line. If you do this properly, it'll just form a handle all by itself. See how that thickness to thinness creates a nice arc shape and for a handle? And then I can just pinch off the part that I don't need, and then I've just got the handle left in my hand. And then I'm going to attach it directly across from the spout. That might seem obvious to you. Okay, but once you put a little to the side, you don't take those things for granted anymore, right? It's straight across from the spout. If this were leather hard, which is the normal stage I do this, it would be important to rough up both surfaces and wet it so the clay would really bond. But this clay is so soft that I can just mash them together, let it find its own sort of natural stopping place. And I pinched off the tail of that handle that I didn't need. And then now I'm going to take this wire tool and pull it underneath that pitcher. And what that does is separate it from the wheel head. And then I can just show you the little pitcher, right? So you'll realize that the pieces I'm working on today, it's just for demonstration. You know that, don't you? I mean, I'm not trying to make things I can keep because, frankly, wet clay doesn't travel very well, right? But that allows me to demonstrate another really fine quality about clay, and that's its ability to be recycled, okay? So we're just going to take this one and smash it, and we're going to start again, okay? Go ahead and take a deep breath. Let it out slow. You're going to be okay, really. It's all right. You know, it never ceases to amaze me, no matter where I go, how quickly we women get emotionally attached. Right? I know. I can tell from the tone of your laughter. Some of you had already had ownership, didn't you? Yeah. You knew what color you'd want me to make it, and you were going to promise me that you were going to use it, right? And I know. But you know, another thing that'll never be clearer than it is right this minute is the truth of the facts. See, I've got a lot of things I want to do with this clay. I'm not nearly finished, okay? But I can't do that. I can't go on and make a new vessel unless I'm willing to let go of the old one, right? You can't hold on to the old one and make a new one. It's just physically impossible. In fact, right now I've got quite a bit of work to do, right? This is that wedging process where I'm taking this clay and my main purpose in this wedging right now is to get rid of absolutely everything about that old vessel, right? There can't even be a hint of it left if I'm going to be successful with the new one. You know, my students, they don't like this part of the process because it's hard work. And so often, especially the beginners, as they're learning, they'll want to just smooth over the surface, right? And you can try that, but it won't work. You know, you've got to work it from the inside out. You know, as I'm preparing this for the next vessel, I want us all to intentionally change our focus, all right? Instead of looking at how pots are made, let's look at how that process I've just described to you is so like the Christian life in so many ways. You know, throughout Scripture, when God wants to help us to understand spiritual truth, He'll often give us a word picture so we have something we can grab a hold of, right? And the potter and the clay is one of those He gave us. And that truth is so important. He gave us a bunch, the shepherd and the sheep, the name Father, the vine and the branches and the vine tender. All of these are about who He is and who we are and what that relationship ought to look like. And the potter and the clay. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, it says, "But now, O God, You're our Father. We're the clay, You're the potter, and all of us are the work of Your hands." Isn't that a great image? I mean, have you thought of yourself lately like that? The work of His hands. I love that because I know that what a potter makes with their hands comes from their heart. It has to. This is way too much work to do for any other reason than a passion for it. And I love to think about God's passion for each one of us. Another favorite passage of Scripture about the potter and the clay comes from the book of Jeremiah. I don't know if you're familiar with that passage, but it's in the Old Testament. And it's a time when God had something that he wanted to say to the children of Israel, and he chose to say it through the prophet Jeremiah. So God told Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house and watch the potter work. Well, that's an awful lot like what we're doing here today, right? Only we just all came to this house instead of y'all coming to mine. But in the very same way that God sent Jeremiah that day so many years ago, I believe he sent us to be together today. I don't believe it's just an accident or a coincidence. I believe it's an appointment. And not because of what I have to say, but because of what he has to say. For he told Jeremiah that if he would go down to that house and watch that potter work, that there he would announce his words to him. And the same God wants to speak to each one of us. So scripture says he went down and there was the potter working on the wheel. Wow. I mean, don't you find that a little fascinating? I do. I mean, this whole idea that even in Jeremiah's day there was some guy sitting behind a wheel making a living, making pots. Of course, the tools have changed. He didn't have an electric wheel. But the process is exactly the same. And that's why it makes such a great illustration, even to this very day. So scripture says he was working on the wheel, but the vessel that he was making of clay was marred or spoiled in his hands. It's so important to me as I read that part that says spoiled in his hands. It wasn't while the clay was off somewhere it shouldn't have been. It was right there in his hands. But it wasn't what he wanted. And so he chose to smash it down, just like I did a few minutes ago with that pitcher. But scripture says he went on to make something pleasing in his sight. And then he told Jeremiah, you go tell those children of Israel, those rebellious, stiff-necked children of mine, can I not do with you like the potter does with clay? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it means the world to me. Because it means the God that we serve is a God of second chances. A God who has a vision for something pleasing to him, even if all he has in his hands is just a mess. I want you to think with me for a minute about clay, all right? A potter always chooses their clay carefully. I have different clays I use for different purposes. Used to be a potter had to use whatever clay they were close to, or maybe they moved to make pots wherever the clay was. But I get to choose. And so if I'm making a large platter like the one in front of me, I choose a sandy body. It's gritty, but that makes it strong. And it can handle being made wide and flat without warping and cracking in the fire. But if I'm going to make a mug, I choose this clay that I'm working with right now. It has no grit to it at all. It's very smooth. And so when you make that rim and you have it next to your lips, it's always smooth. A potter chooses their clay carefully based on what they want to do. So God calls himself the potter and you the clay. What does that say about you? Doesn't it say you're chosen by him? Chosen specifically for the purpose he has in mind. You know, it says this throughout scripture in lots of different ways, but I'm thinking right now of the 15th chapter of John, the 16th verse, where he said, Jesus was talking to his disciples and he said to them, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And I chose you in order that you would bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain. See, he chose you for a purpose. And ladies, it's not just to look good. Nothing wrong with looking good. Y'all look great, okay? Look great. But that's not it. It's so much more than that. To bear lasting fruit in his name. You know, when you dig clay from the ground, one of the very first things you got to do is you got to clean it up. You got to get rid of any impurities that are going to mess with the process. Roots, rocks, stones, anything like that. And isn't the same thing true in the Christian life? When you hear God call your name, one of your very first responses has to be, "Oh, Father, forgive me. I know I'm a sinner, but I also know that you have the power and the authority through the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from all unrighteousness." And then God's got a piece of clay he can work with, right? You know, the sad thing is that so many Christians quit right there. Okay, all right. I know that I've been saved. I've been claimed and set apart. And that's enough. I don't really think I want to go through that wedging process. And I certainly don't want any fires. So I think I'll just stay a lump. You know, a chosen, selected lump. Now, lumps go to church, okay? In fact, most lumps are really regular attenders. Most of them sit in the same seat Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now, it's okay to sit in the same seat. It doesn't matter. You're off the hook. Just don't get in my parking space, right? I know. It wouldn't be funny if there weren't some truth to it, right? But I don't think it's funny for God. I mean, as a potter, if all I could ever do was claim it and clean it, I'd just quit. Let's get on with it. You ask one of those lumps. Ask them to be stretched. Ask them to do something that they're not sure what it's going to cost them and how they're going to look in this process and where's this going to end anyway. And they go, "No, thank you. I'm quite comfortable right where I am." You ask one of those lumps. Ask them to do something that can only be accomplished by faith. And you'll usually get an answer like, that doesn't make any sense. And I'm not sure it's in the budget. Yeah. Let's not just leave it there. Okay? Let's go on. I want you to think about the clay being centered on the wheel and how important it is that it be right there in the center. It's very soothing to watch well-centered clay, isn't it? Especially when it begins to move in the center. That's amazing, right? What if I take this same piece of clay, though, and I just bump it off center? That's not nearly so soothing, is it? In fact, there's something a little disturbing about that. Don't you wish I'd straighten that out? But, you know, it's a great illustration of years of my life where every day is wobbling around like this, and I'm wondering, how come life doesn't make any sense? How come I'm not making any progress towards that beautiful vessel? How come I keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again? And in retrospect, I can see that I'm unwilling to be centered by God. Frankly, I was unwilling to be centered by anybody because I used to feel like obedience was a dirty word. Okay, obedience meant to be under somebody's thumb, and boy, I didn't want to be under anybody's thumb. Not God's, not my parents, not a boss, not a boyfriend, not a husband, not a teacher, not a big sister, nobody. Nobody tells me what to do. I called it freedom. But, you know, I've gone on to learn that to be surrendered to being clay in his hands is the most freeing, liberating place you'll ever find yourself in your whole life. Because when you understand that you are but clay in his hands, it's God's job to define the purpose, to fulfill the vision, to make it happen. Come on. Make yourself into something beautiful. It's not the clay's job. No, the clay's job is to respond to the potter. And there's such freedom in that. You know, there's another part of this process that is extremely crucial for success. And it's a time after the vessel has been shaped, but before you can go any further. The most important thing that can possibly happen is nothing. Nothing. It needs to just sit there and wait. And there are times in our Christian life where the most important thing we can do is just to wait on God. not to rush ahead, not to try to find another way. You know, the Bible's full of stories like this. I'm thinking right now of Abraham's wife, Sarah, right? And how God had made her a promise, but he was taken forever. And it seemed impossible. How could it even come true? And so she came up with this brilliant idea to share her handmaiden with her husband. What was she thinking? And you know, the consequences of that choice are something we're dealing with to this very day. To this day. It's so important that when God makes you a promise, that you believe that He is who He says He is, and He will do what He says He will do, even if you can't see it, even if you can't imagine it, but that you take Him at His word, and that you not try to find another way around. You know, I got this piece of clay here that I have centered on the wheel and opened up. And right now it's got a shape that's an awful lot like a flower pot, right? You know, this shape would make a pretty good flower pot. And there's a reason they're shaped that way. And it's not just so they'll stack well at Lowe's, all right? They're made like this because this is good for planting in and transplanting out of, right? It's a good shape for growing things. If it's too shallow, it dries out way too quick. If it curves in, you can't get it out when the roots grow, right? This is a good shape for growing things. Okay, I'm going to take this same piece of clay and just tweak it. I'm going to make it a little bit round at the bottom and open it up. Now, you could still put a plant in here, but wouldn't that make a great mixing bowl? Couldn't you see stirring something up inside there, right? Or what if you wanted to bring something up to the church for a potluck and it had a lot of liquid? This would be a good bowl, wouldn't it, right? Because it's deep and tight. Well, I'm going to take this same piece of clay, though, and I'm just going to tweak it a little bit. Put a little bit of pressure on the inside and open up. Oh, now it's a terrible bowl for transporting liquids, right? But that's a great bowl for tossing a salad. Better than the other one because of that wide open shape, right? You know, if I was going to make a bowl that I was going to put on the counter and put fruit in, I like to open that form wide open. I like to stretch it right on out. Because then the fruit's not stacked on top of each other, right? If I want to make a serving bowl that we're going to pass around the table, I like to lay over the edge and make a nice, wide, flat flange there. Because then there's something we can hold on to as we pass that bowl from hand to hand around the table. Can you see how this one piece of clay has just been three or four different bowls? This is the same clay that was a pitcher a little while ago, right? So what is it that determines the shape the clay will stay? It's a potter, but more specifically, it's my vision for how I want the vessel to be used. That's the way that I shape the clay, right? And you know, the same thing is true in each of our lives. God made you the way He did on purpose. There's not an accident or a mistake in this room, not just circumstances coming together. No, the Bible says there was a plan for your life before time began. Read the first chapter of Ephesians. Before time began. Wow. In the Psalms, it says, He knew you as you were being knit together inside your mother's womb. That you are fearfully and wonderfully made. In the New Testament, He calls you His workmanship. So, of course, He knows what you're passionate about and what you can't stand. Because He put you together like that because of how He wants to use you. Where we get into trouble is when God makes this beautiful bowl and we go, oh yeah, Lord, I know, it's nice enough, but oh, I always wanted to be a pitcher. So silly. But don't we do that all the time? Don't we compare ourselves to other people, wish we were a little less like we are, a little more like somebody else? No, there's a verse that speaks directly to it. It's in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 54:9, I think. It says, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay tell the potter what to do? No, it is not the clay's job. What's the clay's job? To respond to the potter. Right? I'm going to manipulate this a little bit. I'll show it to you later, okay? You know, there's a few things that we all have in common, no matter who we are, no matter where we come from or where we're going in this life, there are things among us that are common denominators. And one of these things is pain. And I'm not talking about the kind where you stub your toe. I'm talking about the kind of pain where your heart is breaking. Some of you in this room may be in that place even this very day. I don't know. I don't know you well enough to know. But I do know this. If you're not there today, then woe to you. Because it's coming your way. It's a part of life. And we know that. We know that. And yet, in the midst of those times, we have a tendency to question the very nature of God, don't we? I mean, you might not dare say anything out loud. But in your heart of hearts, have you never wondered, God, if you're a God of love, where is the love and the suffering? Well, I believe that it is in the midst of those very times when it feels like the heat has been turned up that God has each one of us in the kiln. And that He's using those times to change us, to move us, to take us from a place where we just have potential to a place where that potential is real. I want you to do something with me for just a minute, okay? Can you remember that first picture I made? Can you kind of see it in your mind's eye, right? It had potential, didn't it? Some of you really wanted to realize that potential too, right? But what if we tried to use it today? Well, it's ridiculous. It's obviously not ready to be used, right? Well, here's a little picture made by the same potter. As small as this picture is, we could take it over there and fill it up and we could start to serve in this room and we could serve till everybody was satisfied. You could take this picture home with you and you could serve your family day in and day out. I have one about this size. Every day I put a tea bag in it and I pour boiling water over it and I make strong tea for my family for the day. You could pass it on to the next generation in your family if it didn't get broken at your house. But even if it got broken at your house, the broken pieces are going to last for centuries and centuries, right? When we study ancient culture and everything else is gone, what's the very last thing left? Pottery shards, right? So what is it that makes this clay so very useful, regardless of its shape, and this clay useless? It's the fire. It's the fire that makes the clay useful. And I believe that God works that way in our lives too. That He uses those times when it feels like the heat's been turned up to test our faith, to bring us to maturity, to cause us to own what we believe. You know, before you go through a fire, you can say whatever you want to about what you believe. But I don't think you own it like you do when you can stand in the middle of that heat and you can say God is good all the time. He is faithful and just and loving all the time. You know, this wisdom is not my own, okay? I want to share a couple of verses with you. Romans 5, 2 through 5 says we're even to exalt in this kind of tribulation. Why? Well, he tells us, knowing that the tribulation produces endurance, or some versions say steadfastness, right? But a quality like fired clay, a lasting quality. And that endurance produces proven character, and proven character brings hope, and hope will not disappoint you. This is not, I hope God will change the other person. This is not, I hope God will change my circumstances. No, this is a hope in the risen Christ. And He will not disappoint you. It says almost the same thing in James 1, 2, and 4. It says, consider it pure joy when you encounter these various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then let endurance have its perfect result in order that you might be perfect and complete, right? Like a finished vessel. You know, when I fire a kiln, I don't just put them in there and walk away and go, okay, guys, fend for yourself. Hope everything works out great. No. When I buy my clay, when I choose my clay, I'm thinking about the fire. And every step along the way, I'm doing what's necessary to ensure that the clay will have success in the fire. Every choice I make along the way is based on what it's going to have to go through in order to bring it to maturity. How much more does our Heavenly Father not know exactly what we need to bring us to maturity in Him? You know, the things that I'm talking to you about today, I wish I could tell you that I learned them all theoretically. Unfortunately, I'm not that kind of a learner. No, I was raised in a fine Christian home, but I had a terrible attitude. But actually, the attitude is not that much different than the children of Israel had, where every man decided to do what was right in his own mind. So even though I was raised in the church, I was raised in a fine Christian home, my parents were missionaries, I turned my back on that. Oh, I still believed God existed, but I just didn't think it had anything to do with my daily life. Well, you can imagine that a young girl with an attitude like that can get in a lot of trouble, and boy, I did. My trouble included rape, abortion, an abusive marriage, horrible things, things I wouldn't wish on anybody. But it's such a marvelous story of God's redeeming grace, isn't it? No matter how deep the pit, that He's always looking down the road, watching for us to just turn towards Him. For me, it happened when I was severely depressed, lying on a bed. I'd quit eating, I'd quit talking, I'd quit bathing, I'd quit getting out of bed. I was so depressed. I thought there was no hope for me. And it was a book. God can use anything. For me, He used the very first book Billy Graham ever wrote. It's called Peace with God. And I began to read in that book, and the scripture would jump off the page at me. And it said, "The truth will set you free." And I thought, oh God, I don't even know what I need to be free of, but I want this burden lifted off of my shoulders. You know, one of the greatest things about our God is that when you finally get honest with yourself and then honest with Him about your desperate need for Him in your life, He's going to meet you right there. And that's what He did with me. But I said, God, I don't know what that means. Yes, I know a lot about You. I was raised in the church, right? My parents were missionaries. I made a public profession of faith as an 8-year-old. I know a lot about God, but I did not know Him personally. I said, what does it mean? If I turn to God, does that mean that I have to go back to the Baptist church? Or like, would I shave my head and wear an orange robe and shake a tambourine in an airport somewhere like a Hare Krishna does? I mean, to me, it was just all religion. Something that had let me down and left me feeling empty. But I got on my knees that night begging God, begging Him. I said, God, speak to me. If You're so big and powerful and awesome, speak to me. I said, I don't have to have an audible voice, but God, if You're spirit and I'm spirit, speak to my spirit and let me know You're real. And He just flooded my soul with the assurance of the reality of a God that is truth and a truth powerful enough to set me free. He touched me. He changed me. Do you know that Bible story about the woman who had the issue of blood? And how she didn't even think she could get Jesus' attention. But she had enough faith to believe that if she could just touch His robe as He walked by, that would be enough. You know, today, sometimes it feels like God is so distant from us, that He's so far away, and we wonder sometimes, does He hear? And why doesn't He answer? But if we will believe that the Spirit of God that He gave us abides in us, and that He is Spirit, that those two things can connect. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us through the Spirit of God, and He wants to touch you and heal you and make you whole. For me, it was the beginning, that time in upstate New York, in that cold room covered in snow and such depression, when the light began to shine there, began a journey. No, it didn't change me all at once. I wouldn't recognize myself, okay? But I knew that there was truth, and from that day on, I might continue to sin, but I would never have peace with it again. Never. And He began this journey. For me, He took me into the desert. You know, throughout the Bible, when God really needs to speak to His children, He'll often send them to the desert, right? And that's what He did with me. Now, I didn't have to wander for 40 years just for three, okay? But He's always trying to take us. He can redeem us from the slavery, but there is a process of taking that slavery out of you. And that's what my desert journey was for me. It was a time when I began to understand what Jesus Christ had done for me. I used to think, well, I read this verse in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, and it says, "Is God's ear so deaf He can't hear me? Or maybe His arm is so short He can't reach where I am?" No, it says, "Your iniquities have created a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so He doesn't hear." And I thought, that's not the relationship I want with God. I want to know that when I pray, that He hears me. I want to know when I read His Word that I can hear Him speaking to me. And I began to understand that the things that was creating that distance were the choices I was making. The free will He had given me was creating distance between me and a holy God. But I began to understand that it didn't have to stay that way. That God always knew I would choose sin. And so right there, He said, "I'm going to send my Son Jesus to do for you what you could never do for yourself, what you could never earn, what you could never deserve." I don't know if you can understand the burden of my shame, but it was huge. It was this heavy, dark, stinking thing that I dragged everywhere that I went. But I began to understand that if I would take that shame and pull it off my shoulders and set it down there at the foot of the cross, that Jesus Christ would pick it up and put it on His own shoulders. And He would climb up on a cross and He would die a shameful death to set me free from mine. He took my clay and He smashed it down and He began to work it over. I began to understand that if I would take the hatred and the bitterness and the unforgiveness and the rebellion and the anger and all the things that make us victims in this life, that if I would lay those down there at the foot of the cross, you know what He would fill that emptiness with? Unconditional love. I mean, it was the thing I was looking for. I just didn't know what it looked like. He began, as the Spirit would convict me of what was sin in my life, and I began to lay that down, He would replace it with the fruit of the Spirit. This Christian life is not about just one day arriving and being done, but it's an ongoing journey. As long as there is breath in our lungs, there is room for coming closer to the likeness of Christ. Right? But God brought me from Arizona back to Texas, kicking and screaming. Let me tell you, I did not want to come back to Texas, okay? But He brought me back because He was at work in my life. He did some so amazing things. He restored the relationship with my parents. Completely restored a relationship that was horribly broken. God didn't change my parents, okay? They were the same frustrating people they had always been, okay? But God changed my heart for them. He completely changed my heart for them. And when God changes your heart, He doesn't have to change the other person. He doesn't have to change your circumstances. I don't know where you are today, but if unforgiveness is an issue in your life, it is because you choose it, because God has made a way to set you free. Jesus Christ demonstrated it when He called out from the cross to those who had offended Him. And He called out to His Father and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when He taught us to pray, didn't He teach us, "Father, forgive me as I forgive those who have sinned against me"? He can set you free. In my journey, one of my main prayers in the desert had been, God, what does it look like to truly trust you and obey you? You know that hymn? I'd been singing it all my life. And I knew it in the depths of my soul. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So what does that look like, God? I know what the words mean, but what does it look like in my life? And he began again to work with my clay to show me what that meant. I was working on the wheel one day, and my brother sat beside me and said, Rach, there's a lot of similarities between what you do in the Christian life. Have you thought about it? And I'd begun to think about it, but I'd never talked to anybody about it. We had a great conversation at the end of it. He goes, Rach, I got this great idea. Hey, let's do this together. Let's take your wheel and let's go talk to my Sunday school class. Let's share this illustration with them. Don't you think that's a great idea? And I said, no. No. In fact, I hate that idea. It's just so not me. I want nothing to do with it. I don't need to tell anybody anything. I just want to be left alone. Will you just please leave me alone? But God wouldn't leave me alone. Amen. So I went to this first invitation I had, and then that brought another invitation, and pretty soon there were these invitations coming to do this, and I'm like, God, are you sure? And he said, Rachel, do you trust me? I'm like, oh, yeah, God, I trust you. I trust you for all the big stuff in life. But see, I have to take care of the details. And that's when he said, nuh-uh. I want you to trust me for everything in your life. You know, if you think you're hearing a word from God, it's got to line up with the word of God, right? Those things will never contradict one another. And so he took me to a very common verse that many of you probably already know by heart. He took me to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. I said, you mean that, God? You mean it? And he said, try me. Try me. And I thought, okay. But I'm never going to ask for this. I'm not going to seek it out or promote it or anything like that. But if you bring it to me unsolicited, I promise I'll go where you send me. And to this very day, that's where I am. Okay? You know, that was 23 years ago. And I don't know what he's doing in this room. I don't have to know. I just have to follow him in obedience and trust that he's at work. And so if I'm talking and you thinking, how does she know what I need to hear? I can't know what you need to hear. But our Lord does. And it's he who speaks in your own heart language to make you maybe a little uncomfortable or to finally bring some peace and hope. It's he who is at work in your heart, his spirit. You know, sometimes we think that if we follow closely after God, then life's just going to be the green pastures and still waters. It's not always true. Because even following close after God, things happen. Things we wish wouldn't sometimes. You know, a testimony is not something that just happens in the past. And so I want to bring you racing up to the to right now, okay? I went on to, I am divorced from my first husband. I remarried. We had two beautiful children. And they're both in college right now. But in the summer of 2013, we were at a church giving a mission report. A beautiful time. I'd been to Guatemala, was working at making ceramic water filters. Again, God's just using my gifts in these amazing ways. It never ceases to amaze me how he uses them. And we got a phone call from our pastor, and he said, your son was on the 10 o'clock news. He's been arrested for selling drugs. I wanted to crawl under the covers and die of shame. I couldn't understand. How could that be? How could my son... What did I not do? What did I not say to him? How could he possibly think that was a good idea? But you know, there was the pastor's wife, and she came to me, and that very first day, she said to me, "Rachel, this is David's rescue." And I praise God for that word of wisdom, because it has been true, and I know it to be true. My son had stepped over a line, and he'd slid down this slippery slope, and he couldn't stop, and so God stopped him. I mean, he literally stopped him. Somehow my son inadvertently, we call it butt dialing, 911. How do you even do that? God stopped him. When they arrested him, they said he could get 15 years to life. We still have not had David's day in court. It should happen in the end of June. And then we will go before a judge where he has already pleaded guilty. And it will be, what kind of sentencing will he get? Right now, miracles of miracles, the DA has said 6 months. We're still, because this is his first offense, and because David didn't, right after he was arrested, A&M kicked him out. He was going to A&M, and he was a freshman, and they kicked him out. But he didn't run away. He turned around, and he went back to face them, and he said, "I have made the hugest mistake of my life. What do I have to do to come back?" And they gave him a long list. And he did it all. And he is now a senior at A&M, studying chemical engineering, making excellent grades. He lives at home. He's a joy to be around. And every day we live with this. So every day we lay it down again. And I have to hold on to the promise that God gave me, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Not only in my son David's life, but in my own life. David's on his own journey with God. I know he knows him as his Savior, but this making him Lord of our lives, that's an ongoing journey for all of us. God began to show me that there were some serious issues in my own life, and one of them had to do with my children, that I had made them idols. See, I was fine with God as long as my kids were fine. But you mess with my kids. You let Satan mess with my kids. And I got mad at God. And he began to show me. He began to, again, to take my clay and to smash it down and to work it over. That he gives us all free will. My parents weren't bad parents. I was not a bad parent. We each have the freedom to choose. You and I, we have a perfect Heavenly Father. And what do every day? Do we not in some way choose rebellion against him? It's not the Father. It's the condition of the heart of the child. And I had to learn to love the one that was right in front of me. I had to let the one who I thought I knew die so I could love the one right in front of me without condemnation, holding to the truth in love constantly, but to love him as Christ loved me. And he began to show me that he had things that he was doing in my own life. He was about to take a ministry that I thought was just fine, and he was about to bust it open. He was about to equip me to minister to women in a way I never could have before. And you know what I found? I found that most of us have somebody who breaks our hearts, who makes us want to question whether God really is sovereign. I want to show you something, okay? So I've been working on this bowl, and from where you're sitting, it's hard. I can't see the picture behind me, so I don't know exactly what you can and can't see. But I once had somebody tell me that on the outside, it looks like cellulite, okay? But I want to show you what I was doing on the inside, okay? So I was drawing with my fingers to create a pattern of grapes, pulling it out of the clay. Do you know, I believe that God is at work in the lives of each one of us in this room in exactly that way this very day. That he is busy pulling the fruit of the Spirit out of your life. But y'all know what I'm going to do with this bowl, don't you? I'm going to smash it. And if you're a tiny bit upset with me, I want you to register what that emotion feels like, because I want you to be able to recognize that emotion when it's not me you're upset with, but it's God you're upset with. What about when God steps up to your life and goes, you know what I've been doing in your life is a beautiful example of the things I'm capable of doing in your life. But you don't mind, do you, if I choose to use you in another way? Because after all, who's the potter and who's the clay? I mean, you knew that before I ever walked in this door today. But we know it in our heads. Let's move it to our hearts in a way that it changes our lives, that it changes the way we pray. Why do we go to God with this list that we already know how we want him to answer the whole thing, right? And it's just sort of a matter of him getting on board, right? And hurry. No, is that not a tiny bit like us wanting to sit behind the wheel and make God into something we can use? Let it not be that way. No, because who's the potter and who's the clay? I want to share one last promise with you, and then I want to close in a prayer, okay? This promise comes from the book of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. And in that chapter, Paul is using an illustration, and he's talking to the young Timothy, and he's saying, in a large house, there's lots of different pots, lots of different vessels. And some of them are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. And some have been used in honorable ways, and some have been used in dishonorable ways. But that if any of these vessels, any of them, will turn from their sin, listen to this promise God makes. That he, God, will create a vessel of honor. Sanctified. That means set apart for holy purposes. Useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Is that not an awesome promise? And God is faithful, always, always faithful. Let's bow our heads together, okay? And then oh, Father, thank you. Thank you from the very depths of my being for who you are today and for what it means in each of our lives, who you are, that you are the potter and that we're the clay, that you are our redeemer, our saver, the lover of our souls, that you are our judge, but you are also the one who, when we will confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, God, for who you are in the midst of our mess. Father, I ask today that your Holy Spirit would bring a supernatural understanding of what you meant when you said, you're the clay and I'm the potter. Help us to trust the process, not because we like the process, but because we trust you who are in control of the process, and that you can use any situation to bring us to yourself, to cause us to reflect and to look like you, and that it is in this process that you will bring us to Christ-like maturity. Father, I thank you most of all for Jesus, Lord Jesus, for what you are willing to do for each of us, for your birth, your life, your death, and the power of your resurrection. And I thank you, God, that you didn't leave us alone, but that you poured your Spirit into each one of us who would believe. Thank you for that power to be all that you ever envisioned us to be, through your power alive in us. More abundantly than we could ever imagine. So we claim these promises today, Lord, We claim them in Jesus' name.